A man with a past, a man with a present, a man with a future. Do you notice in verse 12, we mentioned this earlier in our first session, didn't we? It said, not that I've already obtained all this or been made perfect, but I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He hasn't arrived. You don't get this sense in Paul of saying, you know, I know everything there is to know. I've been on the pathway with Jesus. So I've got all this experience. Almost like, you know, when you see some of our brave veterans on Remembrance Day and they've got their medals and their campaign ribbons that are there and rightly honouring how they've served. You don't get this feeling with Paul, he's sort of going down his list of medals. I'm there, look at all that I've done. A friend of mine was at a conference some time ago and in sort of one of the little group sessions, you know, when they just broke and they turn into a group to pray, this guy rather sort of aggressively said to him, "Brother, are you filled with the Holy Spirit?" And my friend says, "I don't know, you tell me. I'm not going to list off, you know, these are my achievements. You come and live with me. Tell me what you see in my life. What the fruit of the Spirit. See what my family say, what my wife has to say." No sense in Paul is there, "I've arrived, I've got it." He says, "No, I'm straining forwards to what is ahead. I'm pressing on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." I'm pressing on. And I notice in verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. He's talking to mature followers. He's saying if we really are mature in our faith, then there's got to be that aspect about us that says, I'm not relying on the past, but I'm pressing on. I was telling a group of students yesterday that one of the privileges that you have when you're no longer a pastor rooted in one place, but you have the opportunity of coming and visiting churches like you lovely folk this weekend, you really do get a bit of an insight into the shape of the church in the UK and in other parts of the world as well. And I said to a group of students yesterday, I want to tell you, there are some churches in the UK where if the 1950s ever come back, they're ready for it. But the 1950s are not coming back. You heard that. They're not coming back. And actually, nostalgia is not what it used to be. Just checking you're awake. But nostalgia, we look back with an idealised framework. You know, it was all great then. It wasn't all great then. We live in a time now of challenge. But a bit like Daniel. Daniel didn't want to be in Babylon. He wanted to be back in Jerusalem. But he grew where he was planted. And you and I might say, well, when we were there, but we're where we are now. This is where we are. And we have to grow where we're planted. How are we going to do that? By being men and women who are pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. I want to say to some of us who are, I can say this, more mature in years. Isn't that a lovely way of putting it? Some friends of mine in Bulgaria in a church taught me that in Bulgaria, the polite way to talk about, they don't talk about old age pensioners or senior citizens, they talk about those who were born earlier. Isn't that a nice, discreet way, you know? Well, there's quite a few of us here who were born earlier. Let's run the race well. Let's not become spiritual Victor Meldrews, who sit there saying, it wasn't like that in my day. Or who live in the past. Or criticise those who are trying to do their best. But learn to be those gracious men and women who leave such a godly legacy that folk think, I want to live like that. I want to cross the line running. Not limping, not moaning, but running. A few days ago I read a self-reflection that one of our young students had written. really challenged me, because he talked about the influence in his life of his granddad. Being a granddad, I suppose it resonated. But he talked about how his granddad had been a teacher and then had taken a choice when he retired to go with his wife to one of the African nations, and basically went and worked for, I think, about 10 years as a retired teacher because he wanted to serve in the church. And this little boy, as he was, he said, "I was so influenced by that, that my granddad would sort of up sticks and go because he wanted to serve the Lord." And he said, when my granddad came back, he said, "I only had him at home for maybe 2 or 3 years. He took ill and he died." But he said, "I'm so struck." He said, "I was 12 when he died." But he said, "I'm so struck by his influence that," he said, "I still go sometimes and sit in the park where we sometimes used to go." And he said, "If you were to ask me, why am I preparing to serve God and in a training college through the influence of my granddad?" Why? Because he saw someone pressing on. And some of us who are old, we say, "I'd love to be doing this, but I haven't got the energy, I haven't got the time." I'll tell you what you can do. You can live a godly life that makes us hungry and thirsty. That's what you can do. That's what I can do. So that others look and say, "That's an example of how to cross the line." So that when we die, when the Lord promotes us to higher service, it will be a thanksgiving service with full military honours. Because we've done well. We've lived well. Ruth and I were at a church not long ago doing a Sunday visit. And the pastor, just before the sort of service proper began, gave some news out to the church. There were two founder members of the church who had gone to be with the Lord that week. They were in their 90s. They were in nursing homes in the same road. And within a matter of 2 or 3 days, they'd both gone to be with the Lord. Now, not everybody in the church had got that news. So he was basically, at the start of the service, just telling folk what had happened and giving arrangements for the Thanksgiving service. And then he did a really unusual thing. He read out a list of the jobs that they'd done in that church. They'd been a young married couple when the church was planted, and they'd gone with some other young married couples. They didn't have any kids then. But over the years that they'd been there, they had taught in Sunday school, started the Sunday school, started a youth group, and he just went through this complete list of jobs that they'd done. And he looked around the church, he said, "And a number of you here came to faith through them. You were influenced by them and what they did." Amazing list. And he said, "And because of that, we feel sad today. But," he said, "there's another part of us that is really glad that they've entered into that special reward that the Lord has for them." But he said, "I want to put a challenge to you today." He said, "When our brother and sister went to be with the Lord this week, they left behind 2 pairs of very big shoes. And my question is, who's going to fill them?" It was a very moving moment. And we felt privileged to be there in the life of that church family as they honoured 2 servants of the Lord. And this pastor said, "You know, whenever I used to go and see them, particularly when they were still had their faculties, they would say, 'How can we pray? Give us 2 or 3 names to pray for. Give us some people that we can be thinking of and praying for while we're here.' Not able to be in church, not able to be out the front doing things, but they were crossing the line running." Some of you will know Amy Carmichael, the missionary pioneer. She wrote quite a lot of poetry. And one of her poems was inspired by a visit she made to the Swiss Alps. And she'd seen a freshly dug grave and a headstone. And the story was that the person who'd been buried there was a young mountain guide who'd been killed in an avalanche. Several people had been swept away by an avalanche. But the family had just left a very simple inscription. His name, date of birth, date of death. And this was the inscription: "He died climbing. Because that was his life. But the Holy Spirit used that to speak to Amy Carmichael, and she went back to where she was staying. She penned this poem about God, you know, let me die climbing. Whatever else may be said about me, let me have an appetite and a passion for you that actually affects other people around. Paul was a man with a past. What do you trust in, Paul? My race, my religion, my righteousness. But he was a man with a present where Jesus, he encountered the living Lord Jesus. And instead of it being all about him, it was all about Christ. Everything that he needed, forgiveness, redemption, righteousness, new relationship with God, hope of heaven, all of those things, a gift, a grace gift, that by faith he had to receive, repent, and trust Christ. But a man with a future, he wasn't locked into the past. He's saying, I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's your birthday, 60 years as a church family. Perhaps you've been a believer for a lot of decades. Am I saying today, Lord, I want to press on to lay hold of that for which you laid hold of me? What new things does God want to do in my life this year? What fresh expressions of his love is he going to bring me to? How are we going to pull down the barriers that so often exist between us and the world out there? I shocked a group of students a few days ago. Told them about how I took my wife into a betting shop. We're walking along the street where we were pastoring, and right opposite where our church was William Hill Bookmaker. And I said to Ruth, have you ever been to bookies? And she said, excuse me, good brethren girl, you know, evangelical upbringing. So I grabbed her by the hand and took her into the bookies. And I told her what was going on around the room. And I could see she was really uncomfortable. I said, how do you feel? She said, I don't like it, I'm uncomfortable. I said, that's how people feel when they come to church. That's what we've got to switch on to, folks. That's how they feel when they come to church. And that's where we've got to make this gospel accessible. And the way we do it most of all is by being contagious Christians, to quote Bill Hybels, that we're living it out in such a way that people begin to catch it. And there's enough of us here to start an epidemic. There's a story told about a missionary in India, and he worked in one of the states where they had the local dialect. And although he spoke Hindi, he didn't speak the local dialect, and he was desperate to learn it. And he asked around, and they said, well, there's a guy, he's a school teacher, he's a Hindu, nice religious guy, but school teacher, secondary school teacher, he'd probably be the man who could teach you. So the missionary wrote to him, didn't get reply, wrote another note, still didn't get reply. So in the end, went to see the man. If you know anything about Indian culture and honour shame, he didn't want to give a negative. And the missionary said, look, you may have misunderstood, I don't want you to do this for free, I'm going to pay you to have language lessons. And in the end, this lovely Indian Hindu gentleman said to him, sir, I cannot give you lessons, because if I spend any time with you, I will become a Christian. That's contagious faith, isn't it? And that's where we need to reverse this idea that followers of Jesus are people who don't do things. Because that's the negative oppression, isn't it? We don't do things. We're against this. We're against that. No, actually, followers of Jesus are people who live for values, who live and seek to be righteous, and actually are people who do things. We love the poor. We speak out for the voiceless. And we care. Because that's what Jesus wants us to do. My last funeral service that I conducted when I was pastor in Plymouth was for a man called John Widdicombe. John went to be with the Lord. He was in his late 80s. And John was one of those Christians who really had an influence on my life, just through knowing him for the 12 years I was his pastor. But John's story, he never tired of telling this story, was that he had grown up in church. He'd got churchianity up to here. Belonged to a church, not our church, another church some miles away. And he and his wife were involved in the church. The church was their life. They served in various ways. But his testimony was that when his wife died, he realized he had no personal faith himself. I never met her, but he said she was a real Christian. But he said, I just carried along on her coattails. But through that experience of loss and bereavement, John came to a personal faith in Jesus. And I tell you, he was a contagious Christian. And it was like, before, he would say, like Paul, he got sort of like this religious exterior. But then he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, everything changed. Why? Because it's about a living relationship, not some rule-keeping club that we belong to. It's about knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings. Passion. Let's pray, and then we'll fellowship over food. Father, I'm just reminded that Paul, again, is writing this from very inhospitable circumstances. And yet we can feel the passion leaping off the page. And Lord, we know that in our Christian lives we've got different personalities, we express ourselves differently. But I think I want to just use Charles Wesley's words when he says, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart and let it there for your glory burn. Lord, that's what we want to pray, that you kindle that sacred flame of love in our hearts. And help us, Lord, as we move around in our little world that we inhabit, to be bearers of good news and contagious Christians. And we just pray as we particularly continue to think about people in our community who do not know you yet. We pray that through knowing us, they may know you. Bless our food as we share it. Thank you for one another. And just pray that you'd be in our conversations, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.